Please take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Thank you for our music this morning, Norton Hall Band. And you guys have a new album, right? Linked to that on Twitter this morning, a video from that. It's a great blessing. Johnny, where do they get that? Just go to iTunes and search Norton Hall Band. Okay, yeah. Take a look at that. Thank you, Dr. York, for those kind words, and I'd reciprocate all of those. What a privilege it is to serve on this faculty. If you've not, and most of you have not, of course, been to other schools at this level, and it is an unusual blessing that we have an unusual unity and love on our faculty. Certainly, we don't walk in lockstep on every single thing that we believe. We're all individuals, and there are a lot of differences among us, but there is a great unity and a great love, and I love Herschel York, and I love my colleagues, and sense that from them. What a great privilege and pleasure to serve on the faculty along with men like Dr. York. One of the great questions of life for believers in Christ is, how do we experience the power of God in our problems? For instance, how can we experience the power of God to overcome our physical limitations, our physical features we don't like? How do we experience God's power when we face a lack of something we need? Financial need for school, cars, for emotional needs, relationship needs that we have, or spiritual needs. How do we experience the power of God in those things? How do we experience the power of God in family problems, job problems, school problems? How do we experience the power of God when we've been hurt or disappointed or discouraged? How do we experience the power of God when someone we love very dearly dies or when we are near death? Now, there's some who make great demands on God in times like this, and they say if he doesn't come through with his power in the way that we want, then they use that to justify walking away. Where was God when I needed him, they will say. And that's the question they use to defend their rejection of God. Still others would give the answer popularized in one of the best-selling books in the last century, the still popular book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People?, where the Jewish rabbi surveyed the problem there and concluded that, well, God's not always able to help us in our problems, but he's worth trusting anyway. Well, what kind of God do we have? And how worthless is our faith if he cannot help us in the time of our greatest problems and needs in life? What kind of God would promise to be with us always and help us overcome the world, who would rise from the dead for us and then fail when we need him most? But the problem of experiencing the power of God in our problems, I think, is largely a problem of perception. And I don't like it. I don't like that. But I think that is the truth. Because we'll ask, if God is all good, if God is all powerful, why do we suffer? God not intervene in those? Well, of course, we know sometimes it's because of our sin and the consequences of our choices or God's discipline for our choices and actions. But another reason it seems that we fail to experience the power of the all good, the all powerful God, is our inability to perceive always what good is. And more relative or pertinent to the point this morning, our inability to clearly perceive what power is. We read in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the familiar words, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Meaning we don't always have the ability to perceive what is good. We don't have the ability to understand the best way for God to display his power in our circumstances. And this is particularly true in desiring the manifestation of the power of God in our pain and in our problems. So I'm declaring to you today something I believe is true to Scripture and chafes against our way of wanting things. It's our job, of course, to align ourselves with what the Scripture says. But one of the places where the Bible clearly teaches this is 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Paul has had this unprecedented human experience of being taken to heaven. He says, I don't know if I was in the body or not, but I was taken to heaven. I was permitted to see things I can't tell you. But he says in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited, you know, talk about being the topper in all circumstances. He could be in any situation, no matter what anybody said, he could wait till they're done and say, well, I can top that. But God said, no, no, that's not Christ-like. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, wait a minute. Lord, I know your grace is sufficient. Yeah, but I need your power. My power, yes, that's what I want. My power is made perfect. Yes, that sounds good. I'm ready. I want your power made perfect. My power is made perfect in weakness. Oh, really? Martin Luther wrote about the theology of glory and the theology of the cross. And he says, the earthly religious appetite is drawn to the theology of glory. We want the glory the Bible speaks of now. And this is epitomized in the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. We want to see the power of God manifested in instantaneous healings, on demand. We give the word. We speak the word. We see the power of God manifested through those things. And that, of course, feeds into our ability to be the channel of the power of God, of course. Manifested through us and admired as the one through whom the power of God works so powerfully, to be able to touch someone and see the power of God cause them to fall, to speak a word and see people heal. We want the earthly glory, the power of God now, the glory now. But Luther said that is unbiblical, that's ungodly. Rather, what we're given is the theology of the cross. And that is the characteristic of the Christian life now. And the power of God in this world is demonstrated through the cross preeminently and in cross-like living. And Paul is experiencing that here. Now, whatever this was, it may have been one of the biggest trials of his life, one of the greatest problems of his life. We aren't sure what it is. It may have been some sort of physical problem, of course, this thorn in the flesh, some pain, ongoing pain. But it may have been something other than a bodily difficulty, because he says it was a messenger of Satan to harass me or torment me, other translations say. So whatever it was, physical, bodily or not, it was tormenting Paul, and he repeatedly prayed, as he said, that it should leave me, leave me, leave me, leave me. Repeatedly, God, take it away from me. Chances are there's something in your life right now you have prayed repeatedly for God to take away. There certainly is in my life. There's several in my life that immediately come to mind. I have repeatedly prayed for years, every day, Lord, take it away. For you, it may be a physical problem or a problem of another kind, which is perhaps why we're not told exactly what it is, so that we can all identify with this. And it may be, as with Paul, it may be something in which you can see Satan is at work. It's not just, well, a physical limitation. You see Satan's power. Lord, I see Satan's power here. Where's your power? This is not right. Why do you let me see Satan's power and not your power? How do we experience God? That's power in these problems, in our pain. Well, he says, my power is made perfect in weakness. So the great insight I think this text teaches us in understanding how to experience the power of God in our problems is to realize that God's power is made perfect in our weaknesses. That's the insight to experiencing the power of God in our problems. It's not often experienced in the ways that we want. We want the theology of glory. I want to experience the power of God by it being taken away. Change the circumstances, Lord. And I don't want these weak circumstances. I don't want these circumstances of weakness. I want that taken away so I can be stronger. My finances can be stronger. My situation can be stronger. More power in all these things. And he says, no, most often my power is made perfect in your weakness. Weakness is often the condition for experiencing God's power and strength. That's why the Bible says in Philippians 1:29, for Christians, it has been granted to you, granted, it's a gift, it's been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, God has given you the gift of faith. You could not believe apart from the gift of God. The gift of faith is given. So you believe and are justified and saved. But he has granted to you not only for the sake of Christ, not only you believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So he not only gives the gift of faith to his elect, he also gives them the gift. Notice Paul says here that it's something that's been granted. It's not something been inflicted. It's not suffering that's been inflicted. It's suffering that's been granted. It's been given the gift of suffering, which is illustrated for us in the human author of both these passages in 2 Corinthians 12 and Philippians 1:29, the Apostle Paul. After he had that sudden and just blinding revelation of the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus, Paul's led by the hand into the city. And God appeared to one of the Christians in the city, Ananias, and told him to go and pray for Paul so that Paul could regain his sight, Saul of Tarsus at this point. And in commanding Ananias to go to Saul, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Somehow, if Saul of Tarsus could have been overhearing this, he would have thought, hey, this sounds pretty good. I'm going to get to give the message of the gospel to kings. Unfortunately, there's another sentence for Paul. That says, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Was God planning cruelty for Paul? Okay, Saul, you put my folks in prison? I'm going to put you in prison. You made my people suffer? I'm going to save you. You're going to get to go to heaven, but I'm going to make you suffer as well. No, he was planning instead great power and blessing because power is made perfect in weakness. What if God said this to you? In your ministry, you are a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles, kings, and others like this. And also, I'm going to show you while you're at seminary how much you must suffer for the sake of my name. Well, I wonder what that would do to our enrollment. Lord, I think not. I think I'd rather not be known of all the suffering you're granting me to do. But for Paul to be a great man of God, for Paul to experience the power of God in a marvelous way, to do the tremendous things that would come through his hands, through his mouth, he had to experience suffering for God's power. He had to experience suffering for God's power is made perfect in weakness. A.W. Tozer said, a line that's comforted me so many times, it is doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. It is doubtful that God can use any man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. First person to come to mind is Johnny Erickson Tada. But you can go on and on down the list. We think of the hero to so many others, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Incredible suffering, gout, depression, all sorts of issues, stress beyond what we can imagine. And on down the list. All of those in church history who have blessed me the most have suffered greatly. And the fact is, I think through the people that face-to-face I've known in my Christian life, no one who has been a great blessing to me did not also suffer greatly. But as the Puritans used to put it, these people learned to kiss the hand that holds the rod. As Paul was used so greatly by God because he suffered, same will be true for us. God's power is made perfect in weakness. God's power through us to minister to others, to see them come to Christ, to build up churches, comes through broken vessels. His power is made perfect through weakness. Now, one of the reasons God grants suffering is so he can grant strength, then, a power that's beyond human ability. I wonder if it's not because God perfects his power in weakness that most churches aren't megachurches. Overall, more people are converted in America, at least, through small and medium-sized churches than through the megachurches. Now, may God give all of you megachurches. May he extend the gospel and bless your preaching of the word of God and extend the kingdom in such a way that each one of you ministers in megachurches because of the harvest of souls that God gives. But if almost all people who are saved were reached through megachurches, the world might say, oh, it must have been the church's great size or the impressiveness of their programs or its vast influence that just overwhelmed them, you know, and caused them to be swept up in the momentum. That's why they believe. The world can understand that a little better, why people would go to such a church and be Christians, but how do they explain the attractiveness of a ministry and a message that doesn't entertain or isn't on TV? What would cause a person to be persuaded by that? God's power. God's power made perfect through weakness. I wonder if it's because God perfects his power in weakness that most Christians aren't rich and famous and powerful. If we were, then again, the world could understand such influence and say, well, this is just psychological manipulation. This is people going along with the crowd. This is people attaching themselves to the bandwagon. But it's much harder for the world to explain the influence of the weak, the unflashy, the uncool. God displays his power through weakness. Now, when it says here that God's power is perfected in our weaknesses, let's understand what he means here. Certainly includes all of our physical weaknesses, a shape we don't like, a voice we don't like, an appearance we don't like, as well as any other kinds of inabilities or failures or limitations or shortcomings. All of those things are weaknesses, but it clearly means more than that. The word weaknesses in verse 9 is expanded in verse 10 to mean a lot of things through which we also experience the power and the strength of God. We read there, for the sake of Christ then, this is verse 10, I am content with weaknesses. And I think this is expanding them now. What are we talking about? Not only the you know, weaknesses of our bodies and of our abilities, but insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak in these kinds of circumstances, then I am strong, he says. So weaknesses just doesn't include those areas where we are inherently weak. We never had great skills here. We never had great mental capacities. We feel those inherent weaknesses that we inherited, but these things talk about things we didn't inherit. These are things pretty much we endure that are put upon us. We endure them for Christ's sake, as he said, because they come from the outside. It's like insults, the first one. Not just the occasional insult, more a harsher verbal abuse and rough handling. The same word is used in Acts 14:5 to describe the kinds of insults people gave when they would stone someone. You, as they would throw the stones, and it's easy to see how they would hurl abuse as well as hurl stones when a person was stoned to death. You ever been insulted or rudely treated because you are a Christian? Well, if you haven't, you will. Maybe there's someone in your family or at work who regularly rains abusive language on you because of what you stand for, because of your commitment to Christ, your witness, your words, your church involvement. You may fail at it sometime. Do you ever respond as Jesus would? Power of Christ. Power of God manifested then. That's what it looks like. In the weak moment where you're barraged by insults and you respond like Christ, that's God's power being made perfect. That's what it looks like. Now, I want some force field to, you know, drive them against the wall when they say bad things against me. I want the, you know, the power of God just to radiate like that, for people to fall down like they did in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know. But, no, that's the theology of glory. The theology of the cross is God works inside me to respond like Christ, and that's God's power in that situation. That's God's power perfected through weakness. So insults, next, hardships. This word refers to tribulations which continually recur, which break in on us from the outside. In the New Testament, this word is often involved with physical pain, compelling people by pain, by suffering. Paul knew what it was like to have people drive him out of town just to get him to stop preaching. We haven't yet experienced much of that from a physical standpoint, but you may have been compelled to stifle your faith by financial suffering or career suffering, or compelled to stay at some lower level because of your faith. Just like we've seen in the University of California system in this past week de-recognize the University Christian Fellowship because they still required leaders to have a minimal confession of Christian faith. God loves to perfect his power in those kinds of situations. I read of one such statement, as many of you have, in J.I. Packer's classic work, Knowing God. At the beginning of chapter 2, he writes, "I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries of the gospel of grace. But it doesn't matter," he said at length, "for I've known God, and they haven't." That sort of God-centered acceptance of that, that's God's power at work there. That's what it looks like in those circumstances. Usually not all of those in power above him dropping dead of a heart attack on the same day, but rather them remaining in power, gloating over their ability to keep him out of influence, but him responding more like Christ. Christ-like growth, glorifying God, that's what God's power looks like. Persecutions is the next one in the list there. I think we have an idea of what this is. Most of us have not known that kind of extreme yet. Let's not, though, be deceived. I often hear it say, well, we don't know what persecution really is in America. And in most ways that is true. But remember, Paul says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All. So just be careful of saying we haven't experienced persecution. In one sense, you're saying you're not a Christian if you say that. You may not have been driven out of town like Paul or in a life and death persecution as many of our brothers and sisters are even as we sit here in this chapel. But in your family, maybe literally or figuratively driven out because you made it clear your first loyalty is to God and the family of God, driven out of some of the brightest opportunities at work, because of your devotion to Christ. Those who hold to the Reformed faith are sometimes pursued and pressured for what they believe as though we are enemies of the gospel. But perhaps there's no other place where the power of God is displayed so gloriously yet so counterintuitively than in persecutions. Think of Paul in Acts 14:19. He stoned in Lystra, left for dead, dragged out of the city, and then he gets up and comes back in. Think of Paul and Silas singing in prison. They're still in chains. God's power is going to be seen in a few minutes with the earthquake. That's what we want. But God's power was also seen in their singing praise to God when they didn't know the earthquake was coming. Think of Polycarp before the Roman proconsul. It was the year 156 Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna. He's now in his mid-80s, one of the most famous stories from the period of the patristics. Some pagan festival, he's arrested by an angry mob, and history writes, "Thereupon he was led forth, and great was the uproar of them that heard that Polycarp had been seized. Accordingly, he was led before the proconsul, who asked him if he were the man himself. And when he confessed, the proconsul tried to persuade him, saying, 'Have respect to thine age,' and so forth, according to their customary form. 'Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent. Say, away with the atheists.' Then Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them and looked up to heaven and groaned and said, 'Away with the atheists.' But the proconsul urged him and said, 'Swear, and I will release thee. Curse the Christ.' Polycarp said, 86 years I have served him, and he hath done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?' Then said the proconsul, 'I have wild beasts. If thou repent not, and I will throw thee to them.' But he said, 'Send for them. For repentance from better to worse is not a change permitted to us, but to change from cruelty to righteousness is a noble thing.' Then said the proconsul again, 'If thou despise the wild beast, I will make thee to be consumed by fire if thou repent not.' And Polycarp answered, 'Thou threatenest the fire that burns for an hour and in a little while is quenched, for thou knowest not of the fire of the judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delayest thou? Bring what thou wilt.'" That is the power of God. Not deliverance, not stopping the mouths of those lions, but power made perfect in weakness. Think of the martyrs of the English Reformation, 1555, Ridley and Latimer. "Then they brought the fire and laid it at Dr. Ridley's feet, upon which Mr. Latimer said, 'Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out.'" Were they delivered from the flames? No. But that statement is God's power made perfect in weakness. Only God's power can give you the ability to speak like that in a moment like that. That's God's power perfected in a man who's persecuted. And he can do the same for you. Well, calamities is the fourth word there of the weaknesses. The word means to be trapped in a narrow, hard place. If you've ever been to Paul's part of the world, you've seen some of the prisons, perhaps, where people like Paul were kept. They're narrow, hard places. But calamities for Paul and for us don't always refer to four walls, sometimes a narrow set of circumstances. You're trapped between a rock and a hard place, so to speak. And I think now of perhaps one of the most famous scenes in all of church history. You all are familiar with it, but it's a good reminder for us right now. Luther at the Diet of Worms in 1521. He thought he was coming to debate. That's what he was being invited to do. So he comes there, and great is the celebration as Luther makes his way into the city and so forth. He was the big hero, but he found himself in a narrow place between a wall on one side of recanting what he had written or a wall of certain death on the other. Luther appeared April 17th at 4 p.m. after a triumphant journey from Wittenberg. Silence descended on the room where the Diet was meeting. A representative of the emperor asked Luther to respond to two questions. Did he acknowledge the authorship of the books that had been brought and bore his name? Would he stand by them or retract what was in them? Well, we think of Luther at this moment, what he would ultimately say, but at first he said, I need time. I've got to think this through. I've got to pray about this. He was granted 24 hours. The next day at 6 p.m., he gave his now famous answer. "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, for I trust neither Pope nor Council alone, since it is well known they have both often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have cited, for my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since to act against one's conscience is neither safe nor right. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Because remember, it was Luther contra mundum. I mean, it was Luther against virtually everyone. And when almost everyone in the church says you're wrong, if you have half a mind, you have to think, maybe it's me. Maybe I am the one who's wrong. The courage it took to do that. But you know how he had the courage? That was the power of God made perfect in weakness. That's what it looked like. Not by all of them suddenly being falling on their faces by the power of his testimony being converted. No, they still opposed him and hated him. But the fact that we're quoting him here 450 years later says this is the power of God right there. You'll be trapped in narrow circumstances, in a marriage, in a job, in a financial situation. You could deny Christ or you could endure. The power of God is perfected in those kinds of situations that remain unchanged, but he changes you. And notice that in all these things that Paul mentions, all these kinds of weaknesses, these weren't things he brought on himself. These were things that were inflicted upon him. Like this thorn in the flesh. Notice that it says the thorn was given me. I didn't make this thorn happen. It was given to me. And he prayed that it might be removed. But these are the kinds of weaknesses that God allows us to come into, and he perfects his power, and we experience his power through this weakness. Of course, the greatest illustration of that of all is the cross. The great weakness. No more weaker position than to be spiked to those boards and to die. And God does his greatest work through that. Well, my time is almost gone. I'm at point two now. So let me get to some of this and we'll close soon, because this is very important. How's God's power then made perfect in us? God's power is made perfect when we experience his perfect power and others see it as God's power. Interesting phrase, isn't it? God's power is made perfect. I thought God's power is already perfect. How is it made perfect? It's made perfect when we experience it and others see it as God's power. It's no longer hidden. It's experienced by us as visible to others. When it's no longer just sort of resident in heaven, when it's changing lives and others can see that, that is the power of God being made perfect. Think of God's power in electricity in this case. You have electricity in a battery, it's perfect electricity in there. But it is made perfect when you put it in the flashlight, you turn, hit the button, and you can see the result. The flashlight experiences the electricity. Others see the impact of it. That's when the electricity is made perfect. Perfect electricity made perfect. God's power resident in him in heaven is perfect, but it is made perfect when you experience it and others see the effect of that. This passage teaches that the power of God is often made perfect not by changing your weakness, but by changing you. That's what he did with Paul. The power of God wasn't seen in taking away the thorn in the flesh. That's the power he wanted. That's the way he wanted to see it. That's what he prayed. Lord, use your great power to heal my body, if that was it. Use your great power to take away this messenger of Satan. That's not how the prayer was answered. God's power was perfected in that situation. But as Paul experienced it, and others saw it through his contentment, with it, his perseverance through it. The power of God is often the power of a changed life rather than the power of a changed circumstance. The power of God is more often seen in the power of a changed life than in the power of a changed circumstance. We want to see God's power change the circumstances. That's the theology of glory. Healing provision, change, power. But it seems to please God more often to use his power to change people than to change circumstances. It seems to please God more often to display his power, to use his power by changing people than by changing circumstances. It seems to be my observation that it pleases God to use his power to change people slowly than to change circumstances quickly. Now, I think of the power of God and I pray for it. Lord, change it right now. I want to open my eyes and it be gone. I want to open my eyes and see different now. Circumstances now. Instead, the power of God seems to be displayed more often, not through circumstances, but through people, and not quickly, but slowly. And I don't like that. That's not the way I want it. But that's a cross kind of life. And so how do you persevere with that? Only a Christian can do that. God gives Christians faith and perseverance in that solution that goes against the way we want the solution to be. When you can be content with God in that, that's a Christian. When you can be content with God to display his power the way God wants to display his power, at the speed God wants to display his power, that is a Christian. Well, my third point was that God's power is made perfect in our weakness is when we realize we are weak. As Paul said, if you've always been successful in your job, you don't know much about the power of God in your workplace. If you've always made good grades without trying, you don't know much about the power of God in that part of your life. If you've always been healthy, if you've never suffered, you don't know much about the power of God to sustain you in illness. You've never lost a friend, parent, loved one, you don't know much about the power of God to strengthen you when you are grieving. If you're of a naturally cheerful disposition, you don't know much about the power of God in depression and to give you perseverance despite your feelings. If you've never been in a broken relationship, you don't know much about the power of God to be your companion and his power to sustain a broken heart and his power to work through brokenhearted people to minister to others. It's through weakness. When we realize we are weak, God's power is seen. It's the way it is with evangelism. If you've never shared the gospel, when you are terrified, you don't know about the power of God in evangelism. How do we respond to this? Paul's response. I'd like to unpack this, but like a mummy, I'm pressed for time. So just point to what he said. For the sake of Christ then, okay, so I don't like the way this is being done. Circumstances aren't being changed. God's power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, what conclusion did Paul come to? What's ours? For the sake of Christ, for the sake of Christ, that's preeminent. God wants to make me more like Christ than he wants to change my circumstances. That's why he tends to make his power seen through people, not changing circumstances. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's when I experience God's power. That's what I want more than the changed circumstances. Heard a sportscaster one time say that former University of Iowa football coach Hayden Fry would exhort his tired and bruised players by saying, "Pain is temporary, victory is forever." Well, the frequent pain I feel in this knee right here from a night on a football field when I was 17 tells me that pain from football is not always temporary. But if we think of that slogan from a spiritual perspective, there's a great deal of truth in it. Pain, for Christ's sake, is temporary. Victory in heaven is forever. When following Christ for you means pain and problems, it is worth it. Only the eye of faith can see that. That's how God grants us perseverance when we don't see that it's worth it. But you can't know the power of God without it, for power is perfected in weakness and in suffering. Pain for Christ's sake is temporary, but the victory and glory in heaven is forever. One of the English Puritans, John Geary, said, Packer's book, Quest for Godliness, where I found this, that the motto of the Puritans was, Vincit qui patitur. He who suffers conquers. Make that your motto. Your Christ-centered, grace-saturated, Spirit-empowered motto, he who suffers conquers. Let's pray. God, each of us can think of 1,000 circumstances we would like to change right now. We pray, we've repeatedly prayed like Paul, but God, give us contentment in your grace, contentment with your Spirit, contentment for the sake of Christ, that we may experience the power of God in counterintuitive ways and yet be satisfied with intimacy with Christ, with this kind of power made perfect in weakness. Keep us all faithful until that glorious day of victory. We ask in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.